Hey folks, this is Michael Gallup, and I'm the pastor at The Table. We're a new faith community located in Little Rock, Arkansas. And today we're wrapping up our three-part series on our table values. These are the things that really shape and form and give function to the life, the practices and ministry that we have here at The Table. Previously, we looked at our first two values of wonder and friendship. Those talks are available on our blog, on our website, if you're interested in checking those out. You can just go there. Today we're going to look at our third and final value, which is restoration. As I was thinking through how to approach and come at the idea of restoration, I began to realize that a lot of what we value in this world, a lot of the things that we really truly take to heart is formed in us by something that is pretty common, and maybe we're not as aware of the formative nature of this thing. And that thing is music. We don't realize just how much music has power over us to influence us and to shape our minds and our hearts. I can just think about listening to a sad country song as a young boy in South Carolina and the ways in which it would shape my imagination. It would elicit in me these deep feelings of sadness or regret or loss. And maybe the content of the song had nothing to do with the actual life experiences that I had. And yet, because of the power of music and the melody and the rhythm and the rhyme, I was transported to someplace outside of myself, my own experience. I think in no small way, Christian music, hymns, praise songs have that same ability to take us beyond ourselves, to kind of open up our horizons of understanding and imagination. In many ways, the theology of our church is sung, and we are catechized, which is an old word meaning we're formed in our minds and our hearts by the music we hear and the songs we sing. I think one of the ways or places that this is most clearly seen was something that I experienced when I first actually became a follower of Christ. I was a young man and was a part of a rural church here in the Ozarks in Arkansas. Truly a beautiful community. And we had this red little hardbound book that was in every pew called the Heavenly Highway Hymnal. This is just a tremendous little book, and I came to adore it because during this time I began to rediscover my passion for playing the mandolin, a folk instrument, really prominent in the area, and there was another mandolin player at the church, and every Sunday night we'd get together and we would advertise it as a time of like picking and grinning, basically. We'd get together for about 30, 45 minutes before the service even started, and we would just play selections out of this hymnal. We'd play things like Amazing Grace, which is well known. But really, we hit the standards. Victory in Jesus, Power in the Blood, I'll Fly Away, Sweet By and By. But the one that really grabbed my attention was When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. I don't know why. I really can't put my finger on what it was about that song. But I think more than anything was that the other mandolin player, an older man named Shelby, that really looked up to and was kind enough to teach me a lot about my instrument. Man, he just played the fire out of that song. I mean, it just sounded really good on his mandolin. So I thought, I want to play this song like Shelby. And so I committed myself to learn this song. And it really may have been just about the first song that I ever learned on the mandolin. Now, the lyrics of the song maybe leave a little bit to be desired. The chorus is, when the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. So, pretty straightforward. And the basic idea and the theology behind this pretty fun song is, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And I realized that that message was pretty clear in this song, but as I began to look through the Heavenly Highway Hymnal, I began to realize that that theology, this really a theology of escapism, that our faith is basically boiled down to just getting out of this place, and this place being earth, this world, and getting to heaven. I mean, it's basically bound up in the title of the hymnal, the Heavenly Highway Hymnal. It's the road to heaven. And these songs, the Sweet By and By and I Fly Away, like I mentioned before, were just about that sense of escapism, which on a certain level is completely understandable. A lot of the places in which these songs were written out of were people who knew despair and knew hardship and maybe saw that the only sense of hope and restoration in their life would be to get away from this place. And yet I think the roots to this escapism as being kind of the central sung theology for so many people in America is that at the root of American theology is escapism. I mean, think about it. The founding of our country, of the American continent, was based on, in many ways, people escaping religious persecution. We talk about and have songs and, you know, plays at school about the Pilgrims. I mean, they came to America because they were being persecuted for their perspective on their faith. In many ways, their coming to America was their form of escapism. It was a precursor to their pilgrimage and their voyage to heaven itself. And this escapism, I think, has just rooted itself in the American experience and the expression of Christianity on our continent. And yet, I think there's a problem. And I think the problem is that it simply isn't a very good story. Now, I would argue that I don't think it's right theology, so to speak, that I don't think it's the story that the Bible tells. But before we even dive into that, I think it's important just to say that this is just kind of a bad story. Now, the basic framework of the story is that God made everything, the earth, and he placed us on it, and we messed it up, and this place is just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And then one day is just going to come and destroy it, except for a select few people of his choosing, or depending on your perspective, our choosing, who get to go to heaven with him, who get to escape this destruction that is imminent. Now, yeah, the way I told it's not very appealing, and but maybe there's some others who could tell a more rousing rendition of this story. But at the heart, what you hear in this story is a case of Deus ex machina. Now, this is a fancy term that basically refers to a, for lack of a better term, lazy story technique. This happens a lot of times in stories where some sort of saving figure enters the scene at the very end and sets the conflict completely at ease, and yet the story has done nothing to set up this character. There's no payoff. There's no fulfilling resolution. It just fixes things. Probably the prime example is the Little Red Riding Hood story. A girl's going through the woods to go to her grandmother's house to give her some cookies, and she encounters this big bad wolf, and they're in this struggle, this conflict. Who's going to overcome? And the wolf eats the grandmother and disguises himself as the grandmother, and he's about to eat the daughter or the granddaughter, Little Red Riding Hood. And then out of nowhere, the woodsman busts through the door and chops up the wolf and saves the grandmother and saves Little Red Riding Hood. It's a interesting and fun story. I think it captures our imagination because it's so evocative and all of those sorts of things. But when you really get at it, like, it's not a very fulfilling ending. Little Red Riding Hood is just a totally passive participant in the story. She has nothing to do, even though she's the protagonist, the so-called hero of the story. She doesn't actually do any saving. She doesn't actually do anything except have things happen to her. She has no agency. She has no dignity. She's not a real character. And so that's why Deus Ex Machina is often really panned as being kind of poor storytelling or unsatisfying storytelling. And you can see it in any, well, not any, but in a lot of blockbuster movies every summer. And one of the reasons why it's panned for this is that sense of robbing its main characters of their sense of purpose, dignity, and agency. I mean, think about our story. If this Deus Ex Machina, this escapism, is the story of God and us, then really what's the point? Why do we do the things that we do as quote-unquote Christians? Ministry of helping the poor, evangelizing, whatever it may be. Why do we do these things if it's all just going to get burned up in the end? In fact, whatever we do in this story, it doesn't seem like it really matters. As one author says, why do we care about the work of restoration, of caring for the environment, of caring for our neighbors, of doing any sort of caring for anything in creation? I mean, why wallpaper the house if it's going to get knocked down? So, what is a better story? Perhaps what is the true story to help us understand our Christian responsibility in this present world? I think there's a lot of places that we could look to gain insight into this question, but I want us to look at the book of Romans, particularly in chapter 8. Here the Apostle Paul is making an appeal. He's coming mainly to the climax of his argument about what the salvation of God is all about. And he has this to say, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we await for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we are saved. Now, to me, that's good news. I mean, come on, that's awesome. That's good stuff. But if you listen carefully, because Paul's got a way of like throwing a lot of information into a small package. He can be a little bit dense at times, and yet if you listen carefully, what do you hear? Hope. And not hope of a disembodied escape to heaven, but of restoration. That creation will be set free, not destroyed, not put away, but set free, restored. Verse 23, Paul says, we await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, our physical beings. Now, what's going on here? Why is this the culmination of Paul's argument about the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ for all people? Why this statement about creation? Well, of course, we have to go back to the beginning of the story to understand why this might be the climax of our good story. We must understand what went wrong. And what went wrong is that the creation is now bound in decay. When you read in the book of Genesis, the beginning of our Bible, we're told that God makes all things and all things are good. And that's very important, that inherent in all of creation is goodness. And really, when we talk about restoration as a church, that's the first assumption that we make, that in all things is an inherent goodness. And that means, man, even the worst of the worst, that somewhere, perhaps buried deep, deep down, but still in there, is some sense of the inherent goodness of God's created world and order. And so with that in mind, with that assumption in mind, we look at the Genesis account, see the goodness, and see that God placed the humans in the garden, symbolic of the creation itself. And we're given a task, a cultural mandate, some would say, to serve and guard the garden. Genesis 2, it says, God placed Adam, the man, into the garden to serve and guard it. Man, this was really the first commandment the Genesis 1 creation commandment to fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, and have dominion over it, this was not to take advantage of. This was not to fleece. This was not to strip it for all of its goods until it can be cast aside for something better. No, God gave us the creation, His creation, and entrusted us in our care to keep it, to guard it, and to serve it. I mean, when we think about God's perception of His creation, I think it helps for us to think about maybe our own perceptions of our creations. For instance, I've got some art hanging on my refrigerator right now that my children have drawn. One of them is a six-year-old boy who's in first grade, and the other is a nine-year-old girl who's just about to begin fourth grade. And in my opinion, it's really good art. But I think objectively, across the spectrum of all the art that's ever been created in the history of the world, it's lacking. Let's just be honest. Their sense of composition and lighting, and they're just out of whack. You know, Leonardo da Vinci, they are not. But to me, they're worthy to be framed, to be hung up, to be honored, to be lauded, to, you know, make a fuss over, because what we believe about the creation says a ton about what we believe about the Creator. And the fact is, I love my children. And in their creations, I see their imagination. I see their wonder spilling out on the paper. And while it may be flawed in some sense, I don't see those flaws. I just see the beautiful outpouring of their being. Now think about the Creator, who is God, who is perfect in all of His ways, lovely, full of peace and joy. His creation is good, period, very good. And how we treat it says a lot about how we think and feel about the Creator. Do we, like Adam and Eve, live up to this command to keep, to guard and serve this gift of creation? But as Romans 8 says, and as we read on, we kind of have faltered in that vocation. We have been a part of the bondage of decay. In fact, you see that after Adam and Eve partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in which they were instructed not to, God comes and embraces them, and He begins to speak to them about the consequences of this action. What you have is this disordered response of Adam and Eve from the perfect order that was present in the garden. God begins to show how this disorder has these ripple effects, that we who have power to care for the earth also have power to harm it. And one of the consequences is that because of you, God says to Adam, the earth, the soil, the ground from which you came is cursed. It will put forth thistles and weeds and thorns, and you will have to work your butt off to get any sort of good produce from it. He begins to show the disordered relationship, yes, between Adam and Eve, yes, between humanity and God, but also between us and creation itself. There is a perfect, good, ordered relationship between humanity and creation, and yet now we live in the shadow of the fall and in the bondage of decay. And yet, the creation did not give up hope. As we read in Romans 8, it is waited in with eager anticipation, longing for the revealing of the children of God. Wow. I think that this is just, this is a tremendous concept, this beautiful metaphor where Paul is personifying the creation itself, that it's waiting in hope that it will be set free and will attain the freedom of the glory of us, the children of God. Which is to say, it's awaiting us not just because this is going to be exciting when we show up, but because as we are revealed as the children of God, as we begin to live into the life of a properly ordered loving relationship with God and one another, that will have restorative ramifications and consequences for all creation. Just as when we acted out of order in the garden and then that had destructive consequences, now that we act in order by loving God with all that we have and loving ourselves, entering into the friendship of God and inviting our neighbors into the friendship and the family of God, that begins to have positive restorative ramifications for all things. Here, Paul is calling out really the egocentric theology of the Jews. They were, in their minds, elected, and so they were special. Yet Paul says, your election was not for your own sake. Your choosing, your belonging, your calling into the family of God as children of God was not just so you could pat yourself on the back and think you're special. No, you were set apart for the sake of the world. I mean, that's calling us back to the very first promise, the covenant of God that he made with the patriarch of the faith, Abraham. In Genesis 12, he says to Abraham, in you is the promised son, the seed that through which all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Jews saw this special calling of Abraham and as descendants of him to be a blessing that they had for themselves. And yet the covenant was always that this blessing was meant to be shared. And I think the same applies to us today. We are not, quote unquote, saved onto ourselves. No, we have been emancipated so that we may be emancipators. We have been set free to help set the very world itself free from its bondage of decay. And really, this is our hope. This key word in Romans 8 that Paul uses over and over again, we wait in hope. We wait in hope. And really, this is key to our understanding of what Paul is saying in Romans 8, this peace of hope. And what do we hope for? What does this freed creation look like? Of course, we look to the end of the story, the end of our Bibles, just as previously we looked at the beginning, to see what this hope looks like, this realized, fulfilled hope. Revelation 21 tells us that there's a new city, and a new Jerusalem, and that heaven is not something other. It's not a place that we go to. It's not this disembodied state on some cloud with wings like angels playing harps. No, heaven comes down to earth, to us, and finds its dwelling place here in the midst of the creation. God himself speaks as the city, the New Jerusalem, descends and rests itself on land. And he speaks and he says, I am your God and you are my people. The dwelling place of God is with his people. We're given this beautiful image that the hope is restored, renewed, beautifully cultivated creation. And that the two, the spirit and the material, have become one. Just as Jesus, who is both God and human, gives us a glimpse of that in the resurrection, but fully spiritual and fully physical. That is the reality that we labor towards. A restored creation, spiritual and whole. And here's what's amazing. The creation wasn't waiting for a deus ex machina. They weren't waiting for God to show up and snap a finger and make everything all right. No. It's waiting on us. So the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. We are the ones through whom God is setting the bound creation free through. You and me, fulfilling our original calling, our original vocation to keep and serve the creation, the care for the garden. And so what does this mean? What does this look like, that God is restoring all things, all of creation through us? It means that we have to be a part of a movement of restoration. And in this movement of restoration, we're reminded of our first value here at the table, that of wonder. because we need eyes to see. We have to look at the brokenness, the wear and tear, the bondage of decay, as Paul puts it, that is right across the street, which is within our own homes and maybe, honestly, within our own hearts. As we look with the eyes of wonder, with the eyes of God, we see, one, that first assumption, the inherent goodness in all things, even in our own wicked hearts, even in the dilapidated building fallen apart across the street, that there is an inherent good order deep within. Of course, we make the second assumption, which is also that there is the presence of disorder in all things. The ramifications of the actions of Adam and Eve and the consequent actions of all of us who've chosen self and have chosen greed and envy and pride over love and joy and peace have caused this decay to spread like a disease. And so while in all things is the true inherent goodness of God's created order, also in all things is the presence of the disorder in which we have culpability. And so we also see with the third assumption that there is nothing beyond restoration. The exclamation of God in Revelation is, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things. This is a profound hope. There is nothing outside of the hope of restoration. And so it is with those three assumptions, that in all things is something good, within all things is disorder, but everything possesses the hope of restoration, that we go about our work. I think a great place to look to understand a bit of what is going on in this idea of restoration is, in many ways, the DIY movement that is happening right now in America. So, I mean, you can turn on your television and find HGTV and watch Fixer Upper and these different shows. And really at the heart of these shows is I think, something kind of beautiful, which is taking something that the world has maybe discarded or seen as worthless or used up and discovering the inherent goodness in it, dealing with the apparent disorder, and leading into this restored good. I mean, to take a house that is falling apart, to walk in and discover the good bones, to think, oh, look at this design here that's been hidden behind the mold and the dust and the decay, and I think I can bring this out. I can pull these out. I can reinforce this. I can put some love and attention. I can make something beautiful out of this place of decay. And really, that is at the heart of our restorative work and mission, is bringing out the intended, inherent beauty and goodness in all things in this restorative way. What's fascinating about this restorative process to which we're called is it's not just about totally discarding the effects of disorder, but in fact, we're beginning to discover ways in which we include the effects of disorder and the restorative end product. I think one of the great examples of this would be the beauty of wear. So we would talk about, perhaps in interior design, of the idea of patina. When you get a leather couch, you kind of acknowledge that it will never, ever look like it does when you first put it in your living room. That just from the wear and tear of sitting on it and people laying on it and being exposed to sun and heat and cold, that it will begin to change its shading and color and shape. And we accept that this isn't something that deteriorates the quality of the leather, but actually gives it what we call character. It gives it a sense of being broken in and worn. And do you hear the language there, broken in and worn? There's usually things we talk about in a very negative sense. If something's broken, then we throw it away. Or something's worn, then it's no longer of value. But in this artistic understanding of the world, something that's broken in has a sense of beauty. It gives us a perspective of it's kind of like me. I'm also broken in. I'm not pristine and perfectly rounded on the edges. No, I'm wonky too. And I see myself reflected in the wonkiness of patina, of a worn and broken in couch. And really what we see there is the gospel. Jesus goes to the cross, which is in many ways maybe the ultimate example of the presence of disorder in this world. It is a symbol of government oppression. It was a tool used by the empire of Rome to silence dissidents, to exert their power and authority over the world. It was a torture device. It wasn't meant to be an easy death. It was meant to be painful and to be put on display. And then, of course, it was an instrument of death. Death is antithetical to life. I mean, that seems to be an obvious statement, but God is the God of life. Jesus said, "I came to give life." And at the heart of who God is life. And the restoration that we hope and long for is one of life. And so the cross speaks of instead death. And yet Jesus doesn't discard it, but he includes it. He includes death in the beauty of the restorative work that he was doing in his resurrection. Death is now no longer the thing that means the ultimate separation of our connection with God and one another. But now, some beautiful way, Jesus has called it up into himself and is even taking this thing of disorder and reordered it, reworked it, restored it, so that death is now actually the entry point into his presence. He speaks to the thief at his side, who repents to Jesus and confesses that he is the Son of God. And he says, "You will be with me today in paradise." Now, we've heard that before, and it sounds really lovely and beautiful. But if you think about what Jesus is saying here, this is utterly ironic. They are in the place of the skull. That's the name of the mount where they were. The place of the skull, meaning the place of death. Multiple death compounded over and over and over again. And here they were, two, well, convicted criminals dying a death, suffering. And Jesus says, "Today you're going to experience paradise." How can he say such a thing unless he has a hope in him that transcends death itself? And what we see when we see Jesus on the cross is a hope of restoration that is bigger than anything else in this world. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. That's how Paul ends Romans 8. You know, "As I, in all of these things, were more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I'm convinced that neither death," that's where he starts, "neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing is beyond the love of God, which in action is the restoration of God. Christ looks at it all and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Several years ago, I worked a camp in Mobile, Alabama, and I would work with teenagers that would come down for a week, and we would do various projects. My specific group was building wheelchair ramps at private homes. So folks who were underprivileged and disabled, perhaps they become wheelchair bound, and yet they're in an inaccessible home, they couldn't get in and out. And so we would go and build wheelchair ramps for these folks. Tremendous work. Well, one week I had, you know, that stereotypical, angsty, "I would rather be anywhere else but here" teenager. He was pounding energy drinks all week long. You know, I'm not going to get into all the stereotypes, but he hit them all to a T. And I kind of felt like, well, you know, that's just part of the game, and I'll make sure that we're going to get our job done, and the kids are really caring about what we're doing. They're going to get a lot out of it. And I didn't totally excuse him. I tried to involve him and include him as much as I could, and he kept trying to act like, you know, he didn't care about anything. But as the week went on, he began to open up. I remember we built one wheelchair ramp among others, but this one the woman was wheeled out and she began to cry. She began to weep and she said, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And she looked at all of us and said, thank you so much. She says, y'all don't know how much this means to me. And I remember thinking in that moment, like, oh, here's the creation, right? Waiting for the revelation of the children of God, for us to live up to our name, to come and actually do something good, to serve the creation. And here she was being freed from her bondage, and she was exclaiming in hope and gratitude, and it was just beautiful. And I began to realize that her gratitude ministered to us far more than we had by building her that ramp. Anyway, as we were debriefing this experience, this stereotypical teenage boy said, you know, I've never felt this good in my life. I've never felt this good in my life. And I asked him, why do you think that is? And he goes, I think I was made for this. And I said, yeah, and not just you. We were all made for this. The inherent goodness in us all cries out for us to serve the creation, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And it's in that act of love and service that we show ourselves to be the children of God, that we participate in Christ's making of all things as being new. When we plant gardens, when we build wheelchair ramps, when we feed the poor, when we open our doors to folks who aren't like us, when we love our enemies, we are pronouncing boldly that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, that there is nothing beyond the hope of restoration. Amen.